Well, good morning. It is truly a joy to be with you once again. I have great memories of last year. I had a wonderful time here. I just want you to know that. You know, this is a happy church. There's such a good spirit about this church. There's such a spirit of excellence about this church. And so much of the church world is concerned with big, with numbers. But the Lord spoke to me some years back and said, much of the church world, many pastors, are compromising greatness for the sake of bigness. And at that time, the Lord gave me a word talking about how what He wanted to do was raise up great churches. That He wants to raise up strong churches. And so it's always a joy to be in a church that has strength, you know, as opposed to just trying to, you know, get one more bottom in another seat. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Glory to God. I'm honored and blessed, and no place I'd rather be on Sunday morning. Like Pastor Renee said, you know, I've been doing this, she said, longer than she's been alive. Okay, whatever. it's quite a feat to have children your age and only be 30 years old, but but anyway, praise the Lord. we are truly honored here, and as being in ministry that long, which now it is probably some, I don't know, I'd have to go back and figure it up, but we're close to 40 years, and been in church, you know, pastored for over 30 of those years, and just love to be with the people of God on Sunday morning. This is where we're supposed to be. Glory to God. So thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the opportunity, and thank you guys for coming today. Praise the Lord. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to two openings. We'll go to the book of James, chapter 4, and then the book of 1 Peter, which is right close by, just next door neighbor-in-law there. And look at a couple of scriptures. And I want you to notice the commonalities in these scriptures. Very similar. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It says, "But he, the Lord, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Skip down to verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Glory to God. And then again in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, notice what it says. We'll begin reading here in verse 5. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanied in your brethren that are in the world." Now, if we compare these two scriptures, we see a lot of things that he says that are very similar. Some of them are exactly the same. Both scriptures talk about that if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, he'll lift us up, or he will exalt us in due time. So we see humility there. We see grace mentioned in both places. We see exaltation or a lifting up in both places. You know, the thing about it is, a lot of people don't understand, even among faith people and people that know the Word, we kind of get into this mental idea that, yeah, success was God's idea, and yeah, it's okay with God if we succeed, and yeah, you know, he's down with that in spite of all of our failures and shortcomings. But I think one of the things we miss is that God needs you to succeed. It's not just a matter of it's okay with him. He needs it. He needs you to overcome. He needs you to make it. He needs you to succeed. Because you are his face to the world. You are his expression to the world. You are the only example of God's goodness that the world's going to see. He needs you to do that. I don't know, I've been at this for a long time, but it wasn't that long ago. I was driving down the road and I was just thinking about some things I'm believing for and things that I'm working on and how, you know, I'm praying about these things. You know, Lord, here we go. Let's do it. Come on, show yourself strong and all that. And the Lord just out of nowhere, seemingly, the Holy Ghost said to me, he said, son, I need you to succeed. It's not just a, okay, you have my permission. Look, I need it. I need what you're doing to happen. I need what your faith is stretched out there for to come to pass. Don't think in any way that I am holding back or in some way not for it or in some way, you know, maybe trying to take you down a hard road. I need you to succeed. So settle that this was God's idea. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. God's idea. Success is God's idea. And then in both cases we see, both in 1 Peter and in James, we see that there is an enemy involved in this. The Bible calls him your adversary, the devil. The word devil is found in both places. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called your adversary. So you have an adversary in this life. But in both cases, once again, it says resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then in Peter's case, the scripture we read there adds one more component. He said, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And so we recognize that we are to resist the devil and that we are to resist him in the faith or by faith or in faith, that our faith comes into play here. So resisting the devil is a faith proposition. It is a faith exercise. And we must not lose sight of that because you're going to have to use your faith in these things. You see? Now, everybody faces adversity. Everybody faces challenges. But once again, the Bible, the tone of the New Testament, as a matter of fact, ultimately, the finished work of Jesus demonstrates, like nothing else, our victory over the devil. He is a defeated foe. The Bible talks about him, how that Jesus paralyzed him, one translation says. Rendered him ineffective, another translation says. He stripped him of his authority, we read. He and all of his devices are under our feet because we're seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even death itself is the last enemy, and it can be defeated. And there is coming a time when it will be ultimately defeated. And so the devil is a defeated enemy. And yet, so many times we find ourselves and others in a position of long-standing trouble and things holding people back and failure to achieve and failure to experience that victory. And the only explanation for it is that we are not resisting as we should, because if we resist the devil, he will flee. Now, of course, you understand that when it says resist the devil, it's talking about all of his shenanigans and all of his machinations, not just the devil, the person, the devil, but his system, the way he works. The scripture tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices, because we should not be ignorant of his devices. But this is one of the areas that trips us up sometimes, because we are ignorant, you know. And people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge, not understanding. Maybe if you don't recognize something as being the devil, then you're not going to resist it, you know. Now, if it was always a case where he was, you know, wearing a sign that's, that, or every situation you came up against wore a sign that says, this is of the devil, then you, it might be a little easier. But I think a lot of times we find ourselves in situations that we just don't really associate with the devil. And therefore we don't resist. Now what does it mean to resist? Well, to resist means to fight back. Fight back. You know, I used to be in law enforcement in another lifetime many, many years ago. And you'd encounter somebody, go on a call, make a traffic stop, whatever. And somebody's guilty of breaking the law, so you arrest them for that law. But then there was another charge that you wound up using a lot of time, resisting arrest. And what do you have to do to get charged with resisting arrest? Well, just fight back, you know. If a guy resisted being put into handcuffs or something like that, now then we put another charge on him. But I mean, you don't get that charge unless you're fighting back. Well, you're not resisting the devil unless you're fighting back. See, to resist the devil means to fight back. That means not to take what he's doing lying down. It means not to just accept things that are happening as though, well, it's just things happen. See, you've got to fight back against these things. And you've got to fight back in faith. Now, there's a very familiar story you know, and it's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like for us to look at this. Paul himself had an experience along these lines that is legendary and yet misunderstood. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord." How many of you believe that visions and revelations in the Lord are good?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, revelation? Yeah, that's what we strive for, hunger for. That's what we desire. Visions? I mean, that's the language of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, another comforter, He'll show you things to come. He'll show you your future. That's the way He speaks to us in visions. Then he begins to talk about himself in the third person. He said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now everybody understands he's talking about himself. All Bible scholars talk, you know, commentaries and all, recognize he's referencing himself. There are a number of things in this. One of the things that I like that he says, if you let me take a little side journey here, he said, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows." I don't know about you, but that comforts me. Most Bible commentaries will tell you that this probably happened when he was stoned and left for dead. You remember one of his experiences? They drug him out of the city and they stoned him. And the other disciples, you know, they gathered around him and he was raised up. And most likely that's when this experience took place, when he was out of the body, you know. But he couldn't tell. I like that. I mean, a lot of people think that death, that transitioning, you know, stepping through into the next place is some traumatic or some monumental kind of a deal. Paul said, you know, I'm not sure if I was in the body or out of the body. I can't tell. He didn't become a cloud. He didn't become an angel. I'm not sure. Something's different, but I'm not exactly sure what it is. I don't know about you, but that just brings me comfort, knowing that transitioning for me or for those that I love and care about, I mean, it's not a big deal. It's something that is going to feel extremely normal, but it's better. Glory to God. I mean, Paul, obviously, I mean, if he hadn't had a body that he could see with his eyes, if he hadn't had hands that he'd hold out in front of it, he would have known he wasn't in the body. There is a spiritual body. And you, the real you, lives inside this body. Just like you dressed yourself with a suit or a dress today, your inner man is dressed with this body. But without the body, you're still you. Are you here? And so Paul's just talking about, I was up in the third heaven. I'm not sure if my body was with me or not. It probably wasn't. But the point is, he couldn't tell. Praise the Lord. Oh, it's going to be a glorious time, child of God. I'll tell you, you know, as much as we contend for things in this life, there is a life waiting on us that exceeds anything that anyone could ever imagine. Glory to God. He said he saw things and he heard things. King James Bible says that are not lawful to utter. I don't mean it's against the law. It means it's not, one translation says it's not possible to utter. I can't even express to you in terminology you'd understand some of the things I saw and heard. It's just not possible. And you know, that's true. It's difficult sometimes even in a setting like this to describe spiritual experiences to somebody else in terms that they can understand. You see? And Paul said, boy, I had some visions and revelations. I was there. I saw some. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but boy, I'd sure like to tell you about them, but I don't know how to express them. Man, glory to God. You know, amen. I've read stories and heard people give testimonies about going to heaven and having being caught up and, you know, experiencing things like that. And they come back with stories and I think, I don't know so much about that, you know, what they describe. But then on the other hand, I realize what they're doing is they're putting it in words that they can relate to. There are things that people have said that they've seen. I think maybe they just explained what it meant to them or what they thought they saw. But it's difficult, you see, because the spirit realm is so awesome and vast and amazing. It's man, there's a lot of stuff out there. Glory to God. I mean, the universe, the natural universe, is infinite in that sense. Just think about the spiritual universe. If the child is infinite, think about the parent. Think about that which gave birth to it and that which was the pattern for all that we can see and experience. Well, anyway, praise the Lord. I like to think about those things sometimes. David did too. He said, boy, when I look at the stars and I think about what is man that thou art mindful of him. Praise God. So here we are. We're back in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Ready? 1, 2, ready, read. Of such, can you tell she's a teacher? I like that. 1, 2, ready, read. All right. Verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And I like the Amplified translation here. I think it's a little more clear. He said, when I am weak in human strength, I am strong in divine strength. All right? Now what Paul is doing is explaining an experience in his life, caught up, the incident of being caught up and having visions and revelations. But then notice what it produced. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, now I remind you of what we read in 1 Peter and in James chapter 4, that exalting is something God said he was going to do. The religious world reads this and looks at, okay, God, you know, it wasn't good for Paul to be exalted and, you know, become a legend in his own mind. And so this thorn in the flesh came, and even those that say, well, yeah, we know God didn't do it, but God allowed it. You see what I'm saying? God allowed this to happen to keep Paul in his place. Yeah. But everything we read earlier actually goes contrary to that idea, because God said, if you will humble yourself, I will exalt you in due time. Humbling someone is not someone else's job. We humble ourselves. Now, I maybe can humiliate you, but I can't humble you. Only you can do that to yourself. Like we were talking yesterday, and Rick reminded me of a story. I don't know if he got it from me, but I've shared it a number of times. A little boy in school, you know, and he's being rebellious, and the teacher tells him, now, you straighten up, you're going to sit in that corner. And he didn't straighten up, so she marched him over there and set him down in the corner. And he's sitting there smiling. She said, what are you smiling about? He said, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Nobody can make you sit down on the inside. Somebody can sit you down on the outside, but they can't make you sit down on the inside. You do it to yourself. We humble ourselves. God doesn't humble us. The devil can't humble us. Again, something may humiliate you, but that's not the same thing. Well, God said, you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. So what we see here is that Satan dispatched a messenger, perhaps many messengers, in order to trouble Paul and distract him so that he never achieved, never entered into that place that God had prepared for him. And what did Paul do? He did the same thing that many of us do. He said, I besought the Lord 3 times. I mean, here he is praying over and over and over about it. What's he praying? Lord, get this monkey off my back. Deliver me from this thing. Now, what is this thing that he's talking about, this messenger of Satan? I've read books and heard people preach, and Paul's thorn in the flesh has been given so many different possible definitions and experiences. It's laughable. And the reason I say that is because Paul tells us himself what it was. And you probably are aware of this, but if you're not, he already has explained to us some of the things that's happened to him, some of the opposition. In chapter 11, in verse 23, he starts talking about this. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths or facing death often. Of the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Seems like perils was something he was dealing with. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. All these things, see, happened to him. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, he's anointed of God. He's an apostle sent to the Gentile world. Thank God for him because we're here. But in this, and how many of you believe God wanted us to be here? We couldn't have been here without Paul. It took Paul doing what he did in order to establish the church to the place where today in the 21st century, you and I, as probably vast majority of us, Gentiles by birth, we are now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what opposed him. God wouldn't tell him, take this gospel to the Gentiles and then set these roadblocks in his way. That's stupid. And God's not stupid. You give somebody a job that you want accomplished and do everything you can to stop him, that's just insanity. God is not insane. So all of these things were that which was stirred up by the devil, the messenger of Satan, sent to buffet him. He's pounded over and over and over again. Every time he turns it around, something else is knocking his feet out from under him. I mean, you know, gets thrown in jail here. Gets out of jail, goes to the next town, gets rocked, stoned, you know. Leaves there and catches a ship to go somewhere and it sinks. You know, I mean, after a while, you'd look at these things and say, what in the heck is going on? What is this all about? I dare say most Christians I know well before he got to the end of that list, would have said, I must have missed God. Yeah. Oh, my Lord, there's no way I'm in the will of God. Yeah. But what Paul was, and anybody that really walks in an anointing of any kind, Paul became a lightning rod that attracted the attention of Satan, and strike after strike after strike came at him, you know. And, they put these big towers up, and these towers have a purpose. They're broadcasting the audio, video, radio waves, TV, microwaves. They're communicating with the world. They tie the world together. They have a purpose. But one of the things they have to do is they have to put a lightning system on those towers, because that's where the lightning's going to hit. And when God anoints you, and when God begins to raise you up, and that's one of the things that these towers are, they're elevated, they're raised up, they're high, they stand above ground. When God begins to raise you up, your lightning arresting system needs to be in place. And Paul became a lightning rod, and strike after strike after strike. So what does he do? He did what most Christians do. He started praying. Jesus, help me, Jesus. Get me out of this. Lord, I didn't sign on for this. What is this about? They told me down there at that faith church I could have what I said, and I don't remember saying that. Are you here? And yet, boom, 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 these things are buffeting him. Now, on top of that, before we get to what God said to him, on top of that, I want you to notice this. He said in verse 28, after he listed all those things. And you know, how many of you know when you're telling the story about all that you went through to get here? Or, you know, how your experience last Christmas or whatever, your vacation, you always save the best for last. Yeah. Talk about, yeah, well, this happened, this happened, this happened. And then after all that, this happened. Paul did the same thing. After all that, he said, verse 28, beside those things which are without, there is that which cometh upon me daily. And what is that? The care of all the churches. Now, remember, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. When Paul referred to this thing as a thorn in the flesh, that's a scriptural term. And you can find it. You know, if we have time, let's go ahead and look at it. We do. Go back with me to the book of Numbers. And notice what it says in Numbers chapter 33. A lot of times we refer to these things. It's good to see them. Maybe make a note in your Bible and cross-reference it with this. Numbers chapter 33. Well, here we are. Numbers chapter 33, notice what he says to them in verse 53. God's telling them, when you come into the land, the children of Israel, when you come into the land that I've given you, in verse 53 he says, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land. See, they're going to possess the land, but he tells them at the same time, you've got to dispossess those that are already there. For I have given thee, or I've given you the land to possess it and divide the land as an inheritance. Verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And so you might want to cross-reference that, because when he says the messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, he's using a scriptural term. And that speaks to what we're wanting to get to today. What I want to leave you with today is this. There are things that, when we talk about the messenger of Satan and resist the devil, these are not necessarily things that are just totally alien to you. They may be things in your own life that you need to dispossess. Because until you do, they're going to trouble you. All right? And that's what he told Israel. He says, if you don't, yeah, you're going to possess the land. It's a new land. You're going to build houses. It's going to be a great time. But if you don't dispossess those that are already there, they're going to be a constant trouble to you, a constant nag. Now, they may not be a lethal threat initially. They can become that. but they are at best a nagging irritant, a distraction. You ever gotten a thorn in your shoe? You know, walking through the woods, picked one up, it's in your sock and all that, and you know, you kind of twist your foot to get it off, get the pressure off of it, and you're walking along, you're busy, you're going somewhere, but that thing just won't leave you alone. And until you sit down on a log and untie your boot and pull that thing out of your sock, it's going to be there and worry wart you until you just lose sight of practically everything else, as insignificant as it seems, as small as it may be. You get a splinter in your finger, you don't rest until that thing is out. And the same thing's true spiritually. There are things that Satan will get into your life at some point. Some of them may have been there before you were saved. Yeah, you're a new creature on the inside, but you've still got some remodeling to do on the outside and in your mind and things like that. So you've got to address these things. And so he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And in Paul's case, the devil he referred to as a messenger of Satan, thorn in the flesh. And what did Paul do? He prayed. Lord, help me. Jesus, help me. Get this off of me. You've called me. Lord, thank you. I'm anointed. I know you sent me on a mission, but now you got to do something about this. And what was God's answer to him? Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient. Now, to much of the church world, grace is some kind of a comfort that allows you to endure something. It's some kind of a, God gives you something to make the pain a little easier to take. That's not grace. Grace was the major theme of Paul's revelation. Grace is what Paul was all about. Grace is the word for the gift of God. Anytime there is a grace, there is something to be received and something for it to be exchanged with. Grace is the exchange. Jesus bore our sins so we could have His righteousness. He bore our sins so we could have His health and strength. He bore our weakness. He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us. See? He did something for us so we could have something else. You don't have to walk around wounded anymore because He was wounded for you. You see what I'm saying? And so there's this swap. Grace is not just God giving you something, you know, to kind of help you out a little bit. Grace is a replacement for something that you need and something that you have that you don't need. See? He wants to swap His strength for your weakness. Not just give you strength, but that's going to do something about your weakness, you see? And so that's what we mean by dispossess. Dispossess. Some of these things, they've got to be dispossessed. Now, we all bring things into us, I mean, into life, you know, even into Christianity. We recognize that God's grace will take care of it, but it's not just an automatic thing because you give your life to Jesus. You've got to exercise yourself these things. And again, resist the devil by definition, there's going to be some effort involved. There's going to be a decision made. There's going to be you don't just accidentally fight. You fight on purpose. People don't resist arrest by accident. The policeman puts the handcuff on and pulls the hand around the back and says, wait a minute. Now you're resisting what he's trying to do, you see. Same thing's true where the devil's concerned. Resisting is an intentional fighting back, glory to God. Now, when we say resist the devil, don't think of just sin. It's not just the temptation to sin. That is, the temptation to do something wrong with your body, the temptation to murder somebody, you know. Yeah, maybe you want to kill somebody, but you don't. You resist that temptation. Okay, well, that's good. But resist the devil is more than just the desire to do something wrong. And we have to recognize that. For instance, resist means don't yield to something. And if we bring this over into other areas of life, then we can see one of the areas that we don't want to yield to is fear. Because this is his, this is one of his primary characteristics. Now, everybody understands that fear is not a good thing, but does everybody actively resist it? God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So how do we resist fear? Well, one thing, you're going to have to change the way you talk. Whatever you talk about, you're basically showing fear of. And you could say it like this, you're showing respect for it. You know? If you're talking about something, you're giving it respect. And respect is one form of fear. It can be a good thing, but it also can be a bad thing because you don't want to show respect for what the devil's doing. So don't talk about it. Don't talk about what you're afraid of. Don't say, well, you know, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of this. Or I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm afraid of, you know, of these things. And listen, you can conquer it in yourself and still be afraid where your kids are concerned. Don't live in fear about what the devil's going to do to you or anything that you influence.
That's right.
So change the way you talk. Don't talk fear. Don't say you're afraid of this. Don't put fear into those that you influence. Don't tell them, you better watch out now, watch out. You know, in a fearful way. You can warn people and teach people and instruct people in a very positive way. In a faith and confidence building way, as opposed to instilling fear in them. So be careful about how you even approach these things and in teaching others. But recognize areas of fear in yourself and don't tolerate them. And we all have to do these things. Don't tolerate them. Don't put up with things in your own life. Don't put up with things in your own family. I'll just give you a few personal illustrations of things that may seem insignificant, but to me, there are things the Lord dealt with me about and things that I took seriously. I can remember many years ago, one of my earliest memories, it seems like, and whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. No, honestly, I don't know whether it really happened or if it was some kind of a nightmare that I had. But at some point, I can still remember a bad experience with a dog. I ran from a dog, and then the dog caught me, and I was laying on the ground, and this dog was in my face, and it's like a little bulldog. Wasn't a great big dog, but it was one of them flat-faced dogs, you know, that was, and it was terrifying. And I remember I was down at my grandmother's in her house. I'd walked down the street to the corner store, and I was coming back, and this is where it happens. And my memory of it is that my grandmother came out there and rescued me and ran that dog off. Now, honestly, I don't know if it's something I dreamed or if it's something that really happened, but it was very bad. And I was afraid of dogs. And my dad talked to me about that. And he said, son, don't ever be afraid of a dog. Well, I'm a little guy. How do you handle it? I'm thinking I'm 3 or 4 years old, something like that, my memory of it. How do you do that? He said, this is what you do. He said, first of all, never run from a dog. He said, secondly, always look that dog straight in the eye and show him you're not afraid. A dog, an animal, can sense fear. And so you look that animal in the eye and you show him you're not afraid. Now, there's not always a thing to do to pet every stray dog, but don't run from them. I'm not afraid of a stray dog. I've got sense enough not to stick my hand in his mouth until I know him a little better. But I'm not afraid of any dog. I'm not afraid of any animal. But I learned this principle. So, I mean, your dad tells you to do it, you better do it. Because if I don't do it, I got to face him. I'd rather face the dog than face my dad. You know what I'm saying? And so at some point I did it. I had the occasion where a dog came charging at me, and I stood my ground, and I looked him in the eye with my most threatening look. And he stopped. He didn't charge. He didn't advance. He didn't bite me. And once it worked, it's like, oh, wow. Well, that was easy. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then I found out not only will they stop, I practice this on my own, not only will they stop, but if you'll take a step, they'll turn and run. How many of you have had an experience like that and know that to be true? Sure. The same thing is true of any fear in your life. You got to take these things seriously. Again, they may not seem like a big deal, but there's something that the devil will use to defeat you, to keep you from reaching that place that God has for you. So change your talk. Don't talk about the battle and so on and so forth. And then face the fears in your life. Look them in the eye. Stand your ground. And make that a way of life. Face your fears. When I was growing up, again, everybody's different. And everybody has their, you know, things that they're, it's easy for them, things that are hard for them. One of the things that I was afraid of when I was a kid was deep water. I liked the water, I just didn't like to get in over my head. I didn't know how to swim. And I was afraid to learn. There's something about putting my face in the water. Now my dad and mom would show me how to swim and put your face in the water and turn your head, you know, as you're swimming to take a breath. But there was something about, I don't know, maybe my nose is so big that water seemed like it got up in it all the time. And it was uncomfortable. And it scared me. And so at some point I was older. Actually, my brother shamed me into it. My little brother's 3 years younger than me. He took off for the pier out there in the deep water and left me behind. Oh, God, my little brother. So I just threw caution to the wind and swam out there. And my swimming was kind of awkward because I wouldn't put my head in the water. I was one of these guys. And so as time went on, you know, you kind of conquer that thing slowly. But again, recognizing that fear, there came a time later in life after I became a believer and I recognized the importance of these things, I became a rescue scuba diver. I intentionally faced this thing because I am not going to... I mean, the earth is three-fourths water. I'm not going to let three-fourths of the earth dominate me. I was created to dominate, to have dominion over the planet. And three-fourths of it is water. I got... And now then, I've got, you know, I've been deeper than anybody you know. Intentionally. I wanted to find out what my limits were, you know, and experience some things. So I wasn't stupid. I wasn't reckless with it. Understand? You don't want to tempt God. You're not trying to prove anything to anybody else. But I had to face my fears and deal with these things. And once you do that, once you get in the habit of facing fears and backing them down, then it becomes a habit with you. It becomes a way of life. I was afraid of heights. And yet I love to fly. But there's something different about being in a tube with motors and wings than just being out there at elevation. So, recognizing again, I got to beat this thing. I started, don't tell anybody I did this, and don't do what I did, okay? Follow the principle without the actual experience. But you know, they got these fire towers and water tanks and things like that. They got fences around them and they tell you to keep out. I'd climb the fences and climb these water tanks just to face the fear of heights down, you see? Now again, I don't recommend you trespass or break the law or anything, but there is a way, child of God, for you to face whatever fears are in your life. Look them in the eye, stand your ground, and back them down. Can you say amen? Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Another thing that I recognize early on that you've got to resist is worry. You've got to resist the temptation to worry. Now, this is a tough one because you'll find yourself, you know, slidden over into worry before you know it. Paul said this. He said, besides that which cometh upon me from without, there is that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, excuse me. The Amplified Bible says it like this. Does anybody have an Amplified handy? Excuse me. The Amplified says, you confirm it like that it says this. The Amplified says, besides that which cometh upon me from without, there is that which cometh upon me daily. The daily inescapable care of all the churches. Is that what somebody got that? The daily inescapable care and worry about all the churches. Okay? So Paul's going around raising up churches. I mean, this is his ministry. He's responsible for it. Now, we should be diligent about the things we're responsible for. A lot of times, and maybe you've heard people teach on cares before, but understand that there's two words in the Greek language, and both of them are translated care in the English Bible. One of them is a good thing, the other one is a bad thing. The good thing means concern. Now, if you've got responsibility, then you should be concerned about it. You should be attentive to it. You should pay attention. You should be sure that you're being responsible. The other word means worry and anxiety. And it's a very short trip from a good, positive, healthy concern to move over into a worry and an anxiety. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, we won't turn there for time's sake, but Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, where he's talking about the sower and the word and how the seed fell on different kinds of ground, one of the ground that it fell on was thorny ground. And it said after a while, these thorns grow up and choke the word. And specifically he said the thorns in this thorny ground were the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in. Started out with the cares of this world. That's the bad kind of care. He called it a thorn. Paul called it a thorn. It's called a thorn in Numbers. Care. Worries. These are thorns for your mind. Thorns for your soul. Just like a thorn in your sock, they'll get in your mind and they'll just keep picking at you. And they won't go away. You have to extract them. You have to resist them. So Paul's raising up these churches and he's got the oversight of it, and he gets word from Corinth that, you know, man's sleeping with his stepmother, and then the same church are having communion and everybody's getting drunk, and they're having competitive gifts of the Spirit in the church, competitive tongues like dueling banjos, you know, and seeing who can outdo the other. And Paul's, all this becomes a worry to him. He's hearing about the persecution, you know, of his brethren and all these things, and he starts getting worried about it. And before he knows it, see, this thing is overwhelming him. And he's crying out, God, just kill me. Just take me home. Help me. Deliver me from this. And what does the Lord say to him? Paul, my grace is sufficient. I've given you something to take its place. But with that comes the implication, you've got to use it. You've got to use the grace that you're preaching about. Instead of praying and asking me to do something about it, I've already done it. Now you take what I've given you and you resist the devil with it. You know the story about when Moses was at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was closing in on him. Moses had worked miracle after miracle, defeated all the gods of Egypt with those 10 plagues. On their way out, one last hurdle. They're at the edge of the sea. The Egyptian army's closing in on them. The people are milling around. And Moses said, okay, everybody watch. God, show them what you got. And God said to Moses, why are you talking to me about this? John G. Lake says it like this. God found Moses' prayer offensive. And he said to him, take that staff that you've been using all this time. Take that rod. Hold it out there. And when Moses did, the waters parted. And they went across on dry ground. But he stopped to pray when he should have been exercising that rod of God that God had given him. In other words, God had already given him something to defeat this situation. And then when he stopped to ask God to show off, God didn't like the way that he prayed. He did the same thing with Paul here. He said, Paul, you're asking me for something I can't do. My grace, the grace that you know, that grace will work for you in this situation. And so what'd Paul do? He said, well, all right. So notice how the attitude changed even in that letter, 2 Corinthians. After Paul said, my grace is sufficient for thee, the Lord told him that. Then Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see that? The whole attitude changed there when he got that answer from God. Because now then, yeah, that's right. I got everything I need. We're going forward. We're not going to put up with this stuff anymore. You see? There's a grace of God for every problem, every attack, every situation. But you have to resist the devil. So you've got to resist the temptation to sin, sure, but you've got to resist the temptation to fear. You've got to resist the temptation to worry. Don't worry about your kids. Don't worry about your health. Don't stop and check your pulse every 10 minutes to make sure your heart rhythm's all right. Don't rush your kids to the doc in the box just because they've got a little fever. Now listen, I'm not talking against doctors or medicine. What I'm telling you is exercise your faith, because so much stuff that is responded to in fear is not going to turn out well with you even medically. I know of situations, and I find these situations absolutely hideous. I just despise these things. But two of my close friends have daughters. Both of them are young daughters. And they got some kind of an infection, and they had a fever, and they took them to one of these doc-in-the-boxes, you know, a doctor that doesn't know you and doesn't know your, you know. I mean, fine having a family doctor. You ought to have one that cares something about you. Instead of you just being a number or an insurance policy. But they took them to these, and they've got these some kind of low-grade or infection and maybe a low-grade fever, and the doctor gives them some modern antibiotic. Well, it triggers, and there's some research on this. We don't know, nobody knows exactly, but there's some research on this, that the combination of the problem and maybe previous situations and these modern antibiotics caused a combination that shut their pancreas down, and now these kids have acute juvenile diabetes, taking shots, several shots a day, with no hope medically of anything turning around. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. A fever is not necessarily a bad thing. It's your body's natural way of cooking bad stuff. Germs and viruses and all that. Prolonged fevers, they tell us, can, yes, cause brain damage and maybe even death. But who's the last person you know that died or had brain damage from fever? Huh? So what compels us to run and address 103? That's been going on for an hour. What compels it? It's fear. Fear of what we've heard. Fear of what we've been told. Listen, learn to stand your ground where your kids are concerned. Learn to stand your ground where yourself is concerned. Is there anything wrong with taking medicine or aspirin? Absolutely not. But there's something wrong with not resisting the devil. You resist the devil. Put your foot down. No, I'm not going to put up with this. At least give it a try. Before you take an aspirin, at least fight that headache for 30 minutes. Yeah. If you can't fight a headache for 30 minutes, how are you going to fight cancer? Wow. I'm talking about a lifestyle now. I'm not talking about an incident. I'm talking about a flow. Get your life in this flow of believing God and resisting the devil and standing your ground. Amen. Glory to God. Get help if you need it, but be sure you need it. You might not even need it. You might have the faith. You might have everything you need to whip this thing by yourself. And then you come in with a testimony. Now, I got to tell you, folks, a testimony where somebody says, yeah, the doctor said I had cancer, and I said I didn't. God said I didn't, and I don't. And it's all gone. To me, is a greater testimony than, well, the doctor said I had cancer, and then he, you know, cut parts out of me, and then he radiated me, and then he chemotherapied me, and you know, now 6 years later, I've got a good report. Now, I'm not knocking how you go about it, but as far as a testimony is concerned, I like the one that says, yeah, I resisted the devil and he fled from me. You need help, get it. You understand? Everybody understands the spirit of what I'm saying, right? I am not talking about one or the other. I'm talking to you about facing the dogs that are attacking, standing your ground, looking them in the eye, and backing them off. So much of what our response is, many times, is nothing but fear. Deal with it. Deal with weakness in your life. That's another area the devil will attack you. Area of weakness. Different people are weak in different areas. Where are your weaknesses? And why do you put up with them? Some people are weak in one area and somebody else may be strong in that area. And of course we can help each other. But each one of us ought to be addressing the weaknesses in our lives. And all of these things that I've referred to, you could be weak in one or more of them, you know. Develop strength in that area. Develop yourself and resist weakness. You know, if you're weak where alcohol is concerned, fight it. Don't fall into the trap of, well, it's just a generational curse. My dad was a drunk. My granddad was a drunk. I guess I'll, you know, it just runs into... Listen, you're a part of a new family. You're a new creature. Your Heavenly Father had no problem with it. Those are the genes you need to draw on. You may not get the victory over everything just right away. You know, maybe you've smoked a long time or something like that. Resist it. And don't be discouraged if you can't, you know, if just making one prayer or one confession and one stab at it doesn't work. Well, I've known sinners that have quit smoking 1,000 times and didn't give up. They just kept quitting until they quit. You know that. Address the weaknesses in your life. See, these things can be spiritual, they can be mental, they can be physical. But address those things. Look, if you don't like the size of your biceps, or you're going to lift some weights. Huh? Yeah. Lifting weights is resistance training. It's working it. Working against that. It's working against your muscle, and your muscle's working against that weight and that gravity. The same thing's true in any other area of weakness. Resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You got time for one more little story? Go with me over. We'll close with this. Go with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's the story of Samuel and Saul. Very interesting point here. I know you've probably heard some of these things, but very interesting point here. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Excuse me. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, and we will serve thee." All right, so the Ammonites came up against Jabesh Gilead, and Jabesh Gilead sees a threat, and they said, "Make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you." They're trying to avoid a fight. They're trying to avoid bloodshed, particularly their own. So they said, "Just make a covenant with us. Let's enter into an agreement here, and we'll just serve you. How's that? We'll be your slaves." I don't get it, but that's what they said. I mean, obviously they're fear-motivated here. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon it all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.'" In other words, they said, "Well, let us think about it." Again, I don't get it. Maybe it's being an American. I don't know. But here's the lay of the land. The Ammonites come up against Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead, "Let us make a covenant with you. We'll just be your slaves." "Okay, we'll make a covenant with you, but we're going to poke each man's right eye out." Listen, any covenant you make, any agreement, any compromise you make with your enemy, the devil, in any area, it's going to cost you vision at the very least. And I'm talking about making a truce with your weaknesses, making a truce with your fears, making a truce with your things we've talked about. You go to making truces with them. And at the very least, at worst you'll be their slave, at least you'll lose vision. It'll cost you vision. Okay? Well, Saul has been declared to be the king, and Saul gets word of this, and Saul goes ballistic. He doesn't put up with it. He goes after it. This is one of the good things that he did. So in 1 Samuel chapter, in the rest of this chapter, he defeats these Ammonites. Now then, Saul is gaining ground. He's doing good. We come over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. He's been anointed king, and God gives him an assignment in verses 1 through 3. Now notice what it says. Samuel also said unto Saul, now Saul's had a victory. Understand, everything Saul did wasn't bad. He started out strong. He had a great victory. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now look at verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Is that in any way ambiguous? Do you have trouble understanding what God is requiring? It's not subject to interpretation, is it? I don't see something. I wonder what the Lord was getting at there. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Okay. So, down to verse 7. For time's sake, we won't read the whole thing. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, everybody say but. Ooh, this is bad. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Okay, did Saul obey? Did he partially obey? Partially he obeyed, didn't he? We find out, and you know the end of the story, that partial obedience in the sight of God is disobedience. It's black and white with God. You either do it or you don't do it. Partially doing it is not doing it. So then Samuel gets wind of it, and Samuel confronts Saul. And Samuel says to Saul in verse 10, in verse 11, God said to Samuel, it repents me that I anointed Saul as king. So Samuel went down and he met Saul. And this is where he explained to him that partial obedience doesn't work. Saul said to Samuel in his own defense, I did what you said. Samuel said to Saul, then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? If you killed everything, why am I hearing these sheep? And Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Okay, you know that side of it. So Samuel told Saul, Saul didn't do it, and Saul lost his kingship. Saul lost the anointing. But there's another element to this story that you may never have considered, and that is this in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. It came to pass, this is telling about Saul's death, that there was a young man who found Saul, and Saul was wounded in battle. And this man, at Saul's request, killed him. He said, please kill me. Don't let me fall into the hands of the enemy. Take the spear, thrust me through. Don't let them take me alive. And so he did it. And then this young man came to David. Now notice what it says, verse 3. David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? And David said to the young man in verse 5 that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? Verse 6, the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. And so the young man did, and he brought the tokens to David. Now here's the point. There's other things in this story, but here's the point I want you to see. God told Saul, kill all the Amalekites. In Saul's death, he died at the hand of an Amalekite. If he had killed the Amalekites, that Amalekite wouldn't have been around to kill him. And what you don't kill, whatever enemy, whatever work of Satan that you don't kill in your life will rise up. It may not be tomorrow, but at some point it's going to rise up and it's going to defeat you. So learn with the help of the Holy Ghost to recognize your enemies and defeat them so that they don't come back and defeat you later on in life. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. I said glory to God. And I'll tell you this, one common thread that we have in when it comes to resisting the devil, whether it's resisting fear, resisting worry, resisting weakness, all of these things. There may be other things involved, but there is one common thing that you'll find God's instructions, and that is being thankful and giving God praise. Being thankful and giving God praise. For instance, Paul wrote to the church in Philippians chapter 4, and he said, be careful for nothing. Don't have any anxiety or worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You've got to develop an attitude of thankfulness and praise. And then you'll come to that place that Paul came, like when he was in the Philippian jail. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. What were they singing? I got the life of God in me. He's in jail. I got the life of God in me. Didn't we sing that earlier today? I got His life, His nature, and His ability. I got the life of God in me. And they heard them singing in there, and the bands were loosed, and the cells flung open, and here they went. Glory to God. They had a party. They had revival in that jail. Glory to God. Develop that attitude. I'm convinced, child of God, that that's a missing ingredient in the church today, is that spirit of thankfulness and praise. You hear way too much talk about circumstances and way too little, but glory to God. Watch this. Amen. Amen. I was out in Montana one time at this little place called Broadus, Montana. And this little cafe. It's just a one-horse town. And there was just this one little cafe. So we stopped there. We were out hunting. And we stopped there. And they said, we're ordering. We said, what's your specialty? They said, oh, well, let me tell you. We make a pie that people come for miles around. What? Really? What kind of pie? I like pie. Sour cream pie. Sour cream pie? I never heard of sour cream pie. Oh, it's awesome. You got to try it. Yeah, okay, save us. Yeah, if there's enough left, I'll save you a piece. But people eat. Okay. So we ate our lunch and then said, okay, we're ready. Bring us that sour cream pie. They brought the sour cream pie out, four of us, brought four slices. We all, as one, took our fork, cut a bite, put it in our mouth. The more we chewed it, the bigger it got. I never tasted anything any worse. It was disgusting. We look at each other and look at this pie. We're all having the same experience. So all of us kind of start, mashing it down and spreading it out on the plate, make it look like we ate it, covering it up with our napkin, mixing it with the green beans. My God, this stuff's awful. I can't believe, I mean, I know I'm from the South and this is Montana, but surely taste don't change. What? And we've talked about that over the years. That, man, that was some experience. It wasn't just me, it was all of us. That stuff was nasty. And now, since then, I've had sour cream pie, good sour cream pie. And I figured out what the problem was. What happened? I don't know. The cook might have had a bad day, but what happened was on that day, they left the sugar out of that pie. Now, let me tell you something. Sour cream pie is okay, but sour cream pie with no sugar in it? Not okay. Granted, it's just one ingredient, but it's a very important ingredient in a sour cream pie. We did go back some years later and give them another chance, and it was good. It was good. But this time, they got the recipe right. Now, listen. The recipe to successful prayer is with thanksgiving. You leave the sugar out of it, it ain't going to taste too good. Nobody's going to eat it. Are you here? Be sure when you pray, you add the thanksgiving. That's just as important a part of the recipe as the prayer itself. In defeating worry, in defeating fear, glory to God. Recognize the areas of weakness in your life and address them. Resist the devil and he will flee from you.